Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I know that we have several visitors here due to DU, and we're excited to have you here. Some of you have stayed over, and others have come from other congregations, and we're grateful to have you here with us at the Dripping Springs Church of Christ. We've had a great weekend at Discipleship University as we've talked about encountering Christ and experiencing the majesty of Jesus. We're going to kind of tie that into our Bible class this morning a little bit as we discuss some things together. Wayne is teaching the middle school and high school class in room 101, and I know that he's going to do a fantastic job. He's already done a great job on the keynotes throughout the rest of the weekend, and I know he's going to do a great job this morning as he talks to us about encountering Christ. I think the young people have really benefited from it, have really enjoyed the lessons and been uplifted by it, and we hope that they have encountered Christ, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we bow before your throne. We exalt you in your majesty as unworthy beings, standing before the throne of your grace. Father, you reign in steadfast love, and your mercies never end. Father, we glorify your name, and we magnify your greatness this morning. Father, we thank you for the blessing of Discipleship University. We're grateful for all those who are visiting with us this morning. Pray your blessings upon them as they travel. We're thankful, Father, most of all, that we've been able to discuss your Son, to talk about him, and to encounter him, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray all these things. Amen. As I mentioned, our theme for this weekend has been encountering Christ. When I was trying to think of a theme that I would want us to do here at Discipleship University, what I thought would be beneficial to our young people, that was something that kept coming to my mind. And the reason being that we thought that our young people should recognize and realize the full picture of who Jesus was. To realize that although Christianity, of course, has rules and commandments that we obey, that Christianity is more than simply rules. And I know that there's a false dichotomy, a false conflict that's often pushed in our culture today. That we hear things like, it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship, or it's not about rules, it's about a relationship. And if you've ever heard me preach before, I preach against that false conflict and that false dichotomy. But it is also not about a relationship. It is about accessing a relationship with God through religion. It's about accessing a relationship with God through His Word and through His rules. It's both, as it often is. We come to know God and come into fellowship with God through coming to know His will for our life. And the idea behind encountering Christ for us as well is that Christianity is meant to not simply be about following a checklist, but about following a personality, which is Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of God's truth and righteousness and holiness. And every day, our greatest desire is to come to know Him better. And that's what we hope to instill within the hearts of our young people, is a passion for knowing Jesus. A passion for coming to know Him daily, to long for Him completely, and to long for Him fully. And so, but behind all of that, and I was thinking about this throughout this whole weekend, and when Wayne preached on encountering Emmanuel, it really came to my mind. And that is, and I've mentioned this to the kids a couple of times, our ability to encounter Christ, our privilege of encountering Christ, is not based upon how great I am. It's not based upon what I have done. The only reason that we can have a relationship with God is because God first encountered us. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve have transgressed the will of God, they have broken fellowship with God. It's not Adam and Eve that are coming to God and saying, God, let's make this right. Let's fix this. It's God who is coming to Adam and Eve and saying, I will fix this. And the message of Scripture, the story of Scripture, and when I use that word story, I don't mean fictional. I mean the story of Scripture is not the story about us. It's the story of God. It's how God has manifested Himself to humanity and how from the very beginning of creation He has worked to bring us back into fellowship with Him and for His glory. And we'll talk about that in a moment. To bring us back into Him. So our encounter, the only reason that we're able to encounter Christ is because Christ has encountered us. He was God with us. As John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, He came and dwelt among us. That word there is, He came and tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent among us. It wasn't God somewhat like us or God temporarily like us. It was God with us. And so He came. He came to us. It's similar to when Paul would say, we have come to know God, or he almost corrects himself, or more appropriately, we have become known by God, right? And I think that we see God's preemptive, proactive action in our redemption in no greater place than the book of Ephesians. I've been meditating on the book of Ephesians for the past few months, just reading over it, and you can read through that short epistle hundreds of times and still find new things. And this morning, be turning over to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're going to focus. That's where we're going to focus this morning. And Ephesians chapter 1. And I want us to discuss a little bit about God's action within our salvation and in His encounter with us, His purpose behind that. The first thing I want us to recognize this morning is that God is passionately active in the pursuit of your good. God is passionately active in the pursuit of your good. Now, when you come to the book of Ephesians, many times, at least I've heard, well, Ephesians is about the church. And there's no doubt that Ephesians does have a lot to do with the church. It talks about the one church in Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about how the church is in relationship to Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. And it talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 the mystery that was hidden with God that's ultimately revealed within the church. End of chapter 1 talks about Christ being the head of the church. So the church is involved within the book of Ephesians. But the book of Ephesians' central theme is not simply the church. The central theme of Ephesians is the working of God within Christ for the manifestation of His glory. The focus of Ephesians is showing that Christ is the centerpiece of God's redemptive scheme. Okay? And I think that's one of the things Logan Summers, who's here with us this morning, was one of our speakers. He's a good friend of mine, and his theme was talking about, or his topic was talking about encountering Christ in His Word. And I talked to him a little bit about that. I know he did an excellent job because I talked to him afterwards about it. He did exactly what I want him to do, and that is to show the kids when they come to Scripture. Scripture isn't simply about, well, I've got to study my Bible today. Today's my daily Bible reading program. It's about opening up Scripture and asking ourselves, what is this telling me about God? What is this telling me about Jesus? And how can I come to know the most powerful, most loving, transcendent God of the universe better today through my study? How can I come to know Him more fully through this? And when we come to Scripture, we need to be asking ourselves that question. First question, what is this telling me about Jesus? What is this telling me about God? And how can I come to know Him more fully? But I want you to see how active God is in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1 in relationship to our salvation. Now, starting off in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, that's how it begins. That's how it starts. And there's a reason that the Spirit begins it that way. Because the rest of the text, the rest of the chapter, is going to be under the umbrella of that particular phrase. It is by the will of God. It's a key phrase in connection with in Him, as we'll notice a little bit later. The catalyst Paul is beginning this chapter by showing us that the catalyst behind the redemptive process is unequivocally, unapologetically God. It was according to His choosing, as we see in verse 4, by His purpose, according to verse 9, for His glory. We'll talk about that a little bit later in verse 12. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from, notice it's grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice all of the action of God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed, underline that, us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works things, now here's a key phrase, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, and we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, if you are underlining or highlighting, every time I was emphasizing, who is the main character in Ephesians chapter 1 and within the scheme of redemption? It is God. Right? Paul wants to highlight to the Ephesians, and this is interesting, set in contrast to the idolatrous worship that was surrounding the Ephesians, and specifically the worship of Artemis and Diana, and how they had to go and to maybe take care of the temple, and they would have to make sure that there were food offerings that were laid out, and they had to make sure that, you know, whatever idol was there, make sure that the statue wasn't cracked, and they had to meticulously take care. And this was about man just having to, you know, serve God in the sense of for his existence. And now Paul is showing a God who has passionately pursued the good of man. Okay. In his goodness, out of his grace, he says, God has done. And it's not anything that you have done. As he later will say in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, going down to verse 9, where he talks about the grace of God. This isn't because of you, so that you can come before God and say, God, look how great I am. He says, this is because God, in his grace, was moved to save you. And Wayne did an excellent job yesterday talking about encountering Calvary, and essentially the only perspective that we can look at Calvary is through the eyes of Barabbas. That's the only right perspective. Right? And that was a great sermon that he preached. But notice, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God, before time began, as they talk about in Acts chapter 2, purposed that Christ would die. This was what he was planning. This was what he was looking towards. And he looked and he said, what do I want? When I'm creating humanity, what do I want out of humanity? What do I desire out of humanity? And Paul says he was looking before time began and he saw Christians. He saw Christians. And he said, that's what I want from humanity. He chose that. He predestined that. I'm not talking about an individual predestination where we can't help what we do. But predestination is a part of Christian theology, and we better talk about it. Because Scripture does. And Paul says, he predestined, he predetermined that what he wanted from humanity was this. This is what he planned. This is what he desired from us as humans. That we should, what? We should be holy and blameless before him. And notice, it is according to the purpose of his will. And then notice the benevolent action of God. Notice verse 6. He has blessed. In him we have redemption, forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace, which he, I love how the ESV translates this, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The idea here being that God, through Jesus Christ, poured out the bounties of his grace upon his people. When you think of someone lavishing someone and something, what do you think of? Just pouring out in abundance, right? Just almost just crazy, just all this abundance being poured out. And Paul said when he saved us, it wasn't a matter of just barely getting there. He says he lavished us in his grace. Within the person of Jesus Christ, he came as a human and he gave us the ultimate gift of that which we do not deserve. Grace giving to us that which we do not deserve. And he gave us that ultimate expression of his grace. He lavished us in it. He poured it out on us. And through that lavishment, through that abundance, he saved us. According to his purpose. And then you notice in verse 9, which he set forth in Christ. He is the centerpiece of all of this, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it switches slightly. Now, there's not a hard contrast here, but it does switch, it seems, a little bit slightly in verse 15 from focusing on what God has done to the benefits of what he has done, the action, the redemptive act of Christ to what we receive. Okay? Notice verse 15, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay? And he goes on, we'll talk about that in a moment. According to the working of his, can't believe I stopped there because this is a great phrase. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that God has been actively pursuing the good of these saints. And he says he has done this for you to receive your benefit. But it's not simply a matter of God doing everything, of course. Notice he says that the reception of these benefits are towards those who believe. Because of your faith, because of your belief. And of course the implication in that is it always is an obedience, a faithful obedience to the manifestation of God's grace and God's mercy. So here we I think, again, there's a false dichotomy that is in a lot of Christian theology today. And you know, many people look at the work of God and say, well, it's only God in the sense of we don't do anything. And others almost act as if we do everything. And it's neither one of those views. God works in us and through us for his glory. Philippians 2 and verse 12 and 13. It is both. Here I think we see that in Ephesians chapter 1. So God has actively pursued their good. Now, secondly, what I want us to look at, and I think this is important, God's ultimate end, God's ultimate purpose, His number one purpose, His ultimate end, is the magnification of His glory. Sometimes we kind of forget that, I think. And we focus a lot on, you know, if I asked you this morning, why did Jesus die on the cross, your number one answer, and my number one answer, most of our answer would be to save us, right? That would be our number one answer. And that would be right. That's not wrong. That's right. But notice how Paul views the redemptive scheme. Look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Notice verse 12. So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Why did God do all of this? To save us, yes. But why did He save us? Out of His grace, out of His mercy, and now Paul says, but it was for His glory. It was for the praise of His glorious grace. It was for the magnification of His name. When someone is saved, actually, before we talk about that, let's go to Romans chapter 3 real quickly. Romans chapter 3. It's a passage we're often familiar with. Let's start around verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse. If I asked you to quote that verse, most of you probably could. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, keep reading at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. What was Calvary about? What was it about? Yes, it was about saving us. It was about justifying us. God, out of His grace and out of His mercy, as we looked at the first part of the text, was moved in pursuit, was moved in action to save us. But He says at the center of it, underneath that, was to magnify His name and was to show His righteousness. Why did He have to do that? What does the text say in Romans 3? Why did He have to do that? In the latter half of verse 25, what does it say? Why did He have to do that? Okay, but why did He have to show His righteousness? The end of verse 25. It says, what's that? Who said that? Because I can't see you. Oh, Logan. I heard a voice. Because He had passed over former sins. Now, we know, because we've read the book of Hebrews, we've heard sermons on it, that the Hebrews writer says that the blood of bulls and goats can do what when it comes to sins? They can't do anything, right, in and of themselves. An animal life is not equal to human life, right? But God, who, going back to the beginning of Ephesians 1, knew before the beginning of time that the perfect atonement would come, allowed that. That gave them atonement, but it wasn't simply the blood of the animals. It was the blood of Christ. And so Paul is saying that he had to show his righteousness because he had been forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving sins. And he had to show sin has consequences. Sin brings wrath. Sin brings death. He had to defend his righteousness and his holiness. But there was an issue. There's an issue. Because he also wants to save us. So how do you both save mankind and defend the righteousness of God? How does God both preserve His glory and pursue our good? There is only one way. And that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I've heard sometimes people kind of wonder and question, and we talked a little bit about this before here at Dragon Springs, like, I wonder if God could have saved us, some other way. If he could have done it some other way. He could not have done it any other way. Okay. Now, what he could have done, he could have killed us. He could have preserved his glory without pursuing our good. He could have done that. He would have every right in doing that. As Wayne talked about yesterday. He could have condemned us. And still preserved his glory because we are sinners who are deserving of condemnation. So if he would have condemned us, it still would have magnified his holiness. But in condemning Christ instead of us and allowing him to sacrifice himself instead of us, he receives glory not only by preserving his righteousness, but by saving us. Saving us. When we think about salvation, when we think about baptism, we get kind of used to it, right? I mean, we see it, we've experienced it ourselves. But what is happening in baptism? What is happening there? We believe and we rightly teach baptism, the importance of it within the scheme of salvation. What's happening there? Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2 real quickly. It's one of my favorite passages concerning baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. We are saved, as the Ephesians writer says, by grace through faith. Where does that happen? The Colossians writer says, Paul says, it happens at baptism. In which God's grace has been abundantly poured out. But as you go down into the, as we often call it, the watery grave of baptism, it isn't simply about the action. It is the action plus your faith in the powerful working of God. And I go to this verse more often than any when someone tries to say that baptism is a meritorious action or a work. Because here, Paul says baptism is a work of God. It is a work, his work. So when you're baptized, you are having faith in what God is doing. You are trusting God. You're saying, God, I am trusting you to do what you said you're going to do. I am having faith in your redemption. I am trusting in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that is why Ananias, I find this interesting, that throughout Scripture, we see the phrase calling on the name of the Lord. We see that phrase throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's in relationship to sacrifice. For example, Abraham and Noah and others who build an altar and offer sacrifices. They called on the name of the Lord there. And we see that phrase, kind of an ambiguous phrase, because it's put in reference to various circumstances. But then we get to Acts chapter 22, and when Paul's recounting his conversion story, and what did he say Ananias said to him in verse 16? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. What does he say? For the remission of your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, what is Ananias saying there? When you, in faith, receive God's grace in baptism, you are calling on God to save you. You are recognizing Him as your means of redemption and salvation. We don't literally, at least, I mean, I've never been in a baptism where someone jumps out of the water and asks for God to save them. I mean, I've never been to that before. But Paul says that in that, you are trusting in Christ, you are trusting in God, and you are calling out, your heart calls out, Lord, save me. Not simply from my sin, and that's the important point that I forgot to mention earlier. What are we saved from? We're not simply saved from sin. A lot of times we say, well, we're saved from sin. Yes, we're saved from sin. But why? What is sin? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. See, that's the point. God, in His grace, saves us from His wrath. God's wrath is, I've described it here before, a dripping is like a meteorite headed for earth. You've seen those movies? There was a movie a while back, and I've used it as an illustration. Some of the Dripping Springs folks are probably feeling that they're having deja vu, some of the stuff. But there's a movie a while back that, I forget the name of it. It wasn't a very good movie. Probably why I forgot the name of it. But there's a solar flare that is heading towards the earth. And, you know, the whole time they're trying to figure out how are we going to escape this thing. And usually, you know, those movies go the same way and something happens, some crazy scientific thing that would never really happen in real life. And then they end up saving the world at the last minute. That doesn't happen in this movie. The solar flare ends up coming. And the last picture you see in the film, or one of the last pictures, is the families huddled around each other as the earth is destroyed. That's a pretty depressing movie. Maybe that's why I didn't like it. But there is a helplessness in the eyes of these families as this has come. What can they do? What can they hope to do against that? Absolutely nothing. And as a sinner, in the trajectory of God's wrath, what can you hope to do by yourself? I mean, you're talking about a God who speaks and universes leap into existence. What are you going to do to stop that? All you can do is huddle around your family and wait. But, God. Those are two very important words. But God, being rich in mercy. Rich in mercy, Paul says in Ephesians 2. He saved us while we were still sinners, he said in Romans 5. He saved us from Himself and placed us under the banner of His salvation. And so, God is passionately active in the pursuit of our good, yes. But God's ultimate end is the magnification of His glory, is the message of Ephesians 1. And the rest of the Bible, I would say. Going back, though, I find that this is one of those things that I did not realize until I read through Ephesians a few times. And that is, and I know you know this, but I think that the Ephesians writer puts this in a very unique way. Jesus' final purpose is to fill the earth with Himself. Notice the end of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, if I ask people to raise their hands, how many times have you read Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, or you've heard it quoted in a sermon? I'm sure many of you have heard this, but there's a phrase that I just kind of skipped over before, and it's at the end. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to his church, which is his body. Yes, we know that. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So, the church, he says, and this is an interesting concept, John 1 says that Jesus was the fullness, he was full of the grace and truth of God. All the grace that God has to offer, all the truth that God has to offer was in Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of the Trinity's totality, as we see in Colossians chapter 1. He is the bodily form of the Godhead. All that Godhead has to offer is in him. He is the fullness of God. But now Paul comes in Ephesians chapter 1 and he says, but the church is the fullness of Christ. Just as God is brimming up in grace and abundant mercy, and it's poured out in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is brimming up in grace and mercy, and it's poured out in the church. And so the church is to be the fullness of God. That sign out there better be more than a sign. When we say the church of Christ, what we are saying is we are the fullness of Christ. We are displaying who Jesus is. We are saying to the rest of the community, this is what Jesus is like. But notice, he is not satisfied with keeping that fullness to himself. What does it say? The fullness of him who fills. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verse 9 and 10. Is this kind of a parenthetical statement in the chapter? And again, it's where we just kind of read over it. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he has also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I'll give you this. The epistle to the Ephesians is slightly different than other epistles. There are certain phrases that Paul only uses in the epistle, such as the heavenly places, that he doesn't use in other places. So it's a little bit different. But what is he talking about here when he's talking about Jesus in Ephesians 1? Ephesians, he is the fullness of him who fills. The fullness of him who fills. Well, if you read on, notice verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is full of himself, full of God, and he is in the process, through the church and in the church, of filling the earth with his glory. He is filling till we attain unto the knowledge of God. See, this is where we come back to. God, before time, was in the active process in pursuing our good. But he is now in the present time of continuing to pursue man's good through the church. That is the message of Acts, by the way. The king is reigning. The king is reigning. And his kingdom is at work, doing his will, accomplishing his purposes throughout all of the world. And so God's, or Jesus' final purpose is to fill the earth with himself. And all of this comes back to, and the reason we're talking about this morning, all of this comes back to encountering Christ. We can encounter Christ because God, in his grace, for his glory, by his abundant love, first encountered us. And what a glorious thought that is. And that is why Paul begins the letter in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." When you truly recognize what God has done for you and for His glory, the only proper response is worship, is adoration, is praise. And that's what we're going to do together this morning. Appreciate everyone being here this morning for class. Thank you. Appreciate our visitors being here with us.